ahead and get started, go ahead and stand for this first song. Stand, and we're going to sing number 512, My Savior's Love. We'll sing verses 1, 4, and 5. Verses 1, 4, and 5 of number 512.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he can love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How wonderful is my Savior's love for me. He took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love.
Have a seat, and we'll take some requests. What would you like to sing tonight?
201.
201, all right. Sing the first and last verse of 201.
Marvelous grace of our love.
I heard first, and what was the other one?
390.
Okay, 496, and then 390. All right, let's sing the first and last verse, "He Hideth My Soul." Christ my Savior. Let's go ahead and sing. Let's sing all the verses. There's no refrain, so let's do all six. 390. Okay, we'll sing the first and last, "Rock of Ages."
of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee.
And turn to number 275. Go ahead and stand one more time. Sing the first and last verse of 275. Let's stand for this last one.
You, if there's any word of testimony, anyone would like to share, a word of praise, we want to hear. We want to hear from you. Anything at all God's doing in your life, teaching you, maybe an opportunity to share the gospel you've had this past week, or ministry opportunity that's been especially a blessing to you, something you're learning from the Word. Wayne. Good question. Can you tell people how to be saved? Can you? Can all of you? Raquel, go ahead. Good, thank you. Somebody else? I see a hand. I can't. Yes, Melinda. That's a great song for one, but to be able to follow along and really focus on that was very helpful. Thank you, Chris, for doing that. Well, how about we pray together, and then we'll return to our study of Ecclesiastes. Father, we do thank you tonight for your blessings to us, and just your faithfulness to use us in ministry, and just thank you for your faithfulness in that way, and just for all the ministries of this church and all the different ways that the people here are involved in ministry and service to one another, and just involved in people's lives, and we just thank you for that. Thank you for the giftedness and the compassion that goes with that, and the desire to serve that's just so prevalent in this body. We thank you for that, and we know that's just the work of your grace in our lives, and pray that you would bless us in the ministries that you've given us, the formal programs that we do, but also just the informal ways that we serve one another on maybe a daily basis. And just thank you for all the ways that people serve behind the scenes, things that go maybe even unknown to most of us, but you're at work there, and we praise you and thank you for that. Pray that you would bless this next week as we just walk with you, to be sensitive to the needs of others, to the opportunities that you bring our way to speak for you and to serve. And we just thank you for your grace, the grace of being in ministry. It is a gift to us to be involved, and we thank you for that. We do thank you for the time we have tonight to be back together and to sing, to fellowship, and to study your word. I just pray you would guide us now as we return to this book of Ecclesiastes, that you would give us wisdom even to understand what's being said and how it would apply to our lives. Just guide us and make our time fruitful and profitable. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our study tonight brings us to chapter 8, so I invite you to open your Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We're going to look really at the whole chapter. So I want you to turn there and follow along as I read verses 1 through 17, Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight when a man's trouble is heavy upon him. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death, and there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. So then, I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This too is futility. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. There is futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. Well, the theme of this section, and I keep it all together because I think it all goes together, but the theme of it as best I can tell anyway, is learning to live under authority. Verse 2 says, keep the command of the king. Verse 4, the word of the king is authoritative. Verse 5, he who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble. The word authority twice appears in verse 8, again in verse 9. Verse 12, fear God, fear him openly, and so on. All of that seems to indicate a common thread running throughout this chapter, which is that we are all under authority of some kind, and we need wisdom to know how to live under that authority, how to relate to the authorities that are over us, and how to function within whatever system of authority that governs us. And I think in general, throughout history, that is something Christians struggle with. Would you agree? Just knowing how to do that well. How does the church relate to the governing authorities? What role do Christians play and churches play in effecting change in society? When is civil disobedience necessary and valid? All of those questions are questions that maybe every generation to one degree or another wrestles with and struggles with. And it seems like our approach to civil authority often swings back and forth between the two extremes of passive indifference on the one hand and civil disobedience on the other hand. I mean, we go for long periods of time, it seems to me, kind of turning a blind eye or a deaf ear to the injustices and the excesses that go on. And maybe just out of sheer frustration, we just throw up our hands in disgust and walk away and aren't involved, really. And then, periodically, something triggers a reaction and we get all, you know, worked up. Something sort of stirs us from our slumber and we look around and see, oh my goodness, what a mess. And we react. Maybe we get our fill of taxation without representation, or maybe we rekindle our resolve to abolish slavery or abolish abortion or whatever evil may exist in our world. And we revolt or we move to some kind of action, maybe even a violent action. Well, I think wisdom suggests a different approach. I mean, obviously, passive indifference is just sin, right, and laziness. But civil disobedience isn't usually appropriate either. So we need wisdom just to know how to act. And I think this chapter is a very helpful chapter along those lines, just to give some sensibility and sanity to our approach. What I want to do tonight is just maybe juxtapose this chapter with some of the other passages related to the same theme, and not so much for comparison or contrast, but just so we get the full picture, and then we can kind of see how this chapter fits in and contributes to the whole teaching of Scripture on the subject. So let's do a quick survey of some other passages. If you'll turn with me, I want to look at maybe five other passages in the New Testament. The first one, and maybe the most obvious, would be Romans chapter what? 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Paul writes, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render then to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. This is a very, very strong statement on a Christian's responsibility to the governing authorities. And Paul is not naive, okay? He knows about all of the excesses and abuses and corruption and injustice. He knows about them firsthand as a citizen of Rome, all that took place in the Roman Empire. And so what he says here is really quite remarkable. His view is that all civil government is instituted, ordained, established by God. Wow. And so we're obligated to obey governing authorities just as we're obligated to obey God himself. Amazing. I mean, really strong words. The function of government, he says, is basically, and basic is the word, it's a very basic function, to protect people by restraining and punishing evildoers. And Paul says, to that end, we pay taxes. And so this text really stands as kind of the definitive text for the Christian community in any society, in any generation, without any exception clauses, without any caveats. He just says, submit to governing authorities, to whatever governing authority governs you, be in subjection to that, pay your taxes, do what is right, and you won't have any cause for fear. So, obviously, undergirding that is a very high view of the sovereignty of God, right? I mean, God is sovereign, so whatever power exists, exists because God allows them to exist, and God can bring them out of power just as easily as he put them into power. So we really don't need to worry about the governing authorities per se, or the form of government that governs us, or the character of those who govern us. God ultimately governs us through them. And so, since they're just instruments in his hands, ministers of God on his behalf for our good, we need to manifest our trust in the sovereignty of God by submitting to those he puts in authority over us. Now, I mean, that's really what the whole separation of church and state is about. You know, that's kind of a thing. Everybody throws that around to support whatever, right? Separation of church and state. Everybody uses that and misuses that and abuses that. And that phrase gets misinterpreted to mean the separation of state and God, ultimately. Originally, the intent was right. Both institutions, church and state, are established by God. They're both ordained by God, and they're both accountable to God and under God. And each institution had distinctive tasks to perform, and neither one was to usurp the other's sphere of authority. The church has one set of tasks in society, to preach the gospel and shepherd the flock. And the state has another set of tasks, and the two are not the same, and there's really no overlap. But they are both under God and accountable to God and ordained by God, and they're not to interfere with the responsibilities of each other. And yet more and more in our day, obviously, civil government seeks to be out from under God. And that's what they mean by separation of church and state. We don't want God to have anything to do with the state. And when the church cries foul, the church is then criticized for violating that distinction. But Paul's point is that God ordained these governing authorities, and so we are to live in subjection to them. And really, his point is that as believers, we should be models of civil obedience. Civil obedience. So that's the first passage, and that's really the probably the big one, the 400 batter in the lineup. The other one, kind of a parallel to that, we could turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, I think it is. Yeah, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and following. It says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as the bondslaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Now, in a very similar vein then, again, it's this unconditional submission and obedience to the governing authorities, recognizing that earthly authorities are, in this passage, sent by God. Sent by God. So we're to obey and we're to submit to their authority. What this passage adds is kind of a new twist, an idea that our obedience to these governing authorities silences the critics. That's the main emphasis here. Verse 15, "By doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." Foolish men who attack Christianity, attack the gospel, attack God, and then use us as a basis for doing that. "Well, you guys, you don't even obey governing authorities." See, that shouldn't be a factor. So Peter's saying, look, our credibility is at stake here. Our goal in society is to exalt God and spread the gospel. That's our focus as believers in the society in which we live. And so when we do wrong, we give people an excuse for rejecting Christ. When we do right, we take away that excuse. We give them no excuse for rejecting Christ. And Peter says, that's the main thing to focus on. So civil obedience is very important from the standpoint of our evangelism. We're not trying to reform government. We're trying to preach the gospel to all nations. That's our mission, and so we don't want to do anything that would hinder that. All right, a third passage, and this one sort of 1 Timothy 2 carries the same emphasis as 1 Peter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and following. And Timothy here is writing, you know, specific instruction for Timothy as a pastor, but it applies to the whole church. "First of all, then," he says, "I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." In this one, Paul is saying, look, you need to pray for all men, okay, offer petitions and thanksgivings and entreaties and prayers on behalf of all men, particularly for those in authority, kings, and all in authority. And then he changes from focusing on them. He says, pray for them in order that we. So the issue isn't so much them. The issue is us. What is it that God wants from us? He wants us to lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, and in the context, spread the gospel. Okay? So it's what he's saying is we pray for the authorities that govern us basically to leave us alone and allow us to fly under the radar and carry out our business as missionaries, you know, as gospel witnesses in this context, whichever context we live in, to be able to live in such a way that we don't call undue attention to ourselves as troublemakers, because we're just trying to get the gospel out. And so we just want to sort of stay low and not get detected so much by the authorities. I mean, the less they notice us almost is the best. So the prayers, hey, pray for them that they'll leave us alone, make laws and do the things they do in such a way that we are able to just lead quiet lives and carry out our business and be godly and please the Lord and spread the gospel, because that's really God's will. That's what he's trying to do, is make Christ known. So it's that idea, and I think we use this sometimes as a kind of a proof text for praying against kings and all who are in authority, but it's really to pray for them, that they would be faithful to the task of government in the biblical sense, which is, hey, you don't need to be preoccupied with Christians and the spread of the gospel. That's their enterprise. Your job is to maintain peace and protect those who do good and do right. So to pray for them along those lines. Then another one I could mention, I guess, Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 1, Paul again writes, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. So it seems like there's the focus again on how we're to relate to the authorities over us. Well, we're to be subject to them. We're to be obedient. We're to be ready for doing good deeds. We're not to malign and be contentious, but to be gentle and considerate. And then verse 3, remembering that we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to His mercy. So there the focus seems to be, look, you remember what it was like to be an unbeliever? So come on, get off their back. What do you expect from an unbeliever? So they're foolish. Well, we were foolish ourselves. Don't you remember? See, well, they're disobedient. Come on. They're unbelievers. What do you expect? So the focus seems to be, look, have a little compassion, have a little empathy and sympathy. Don't expect too much from those who rule over you in your society when they're predominantly unbelievers. Understand where they're at spiritually and recognize that you too were that way and would still be that way if not for the kindness of God and His mercy toward you. So don't be arrogant. Be gracious and look for ways to do good, to serve, to make a difference, not just cause trouble. So that's, again, an evangelistic kind of thrust. Verse 6, he talks about Christ our Savior, and all through Titus, God our Savior. So the whole point is evangelism and pointing people to Christ who saves sinners. That's our focus as a church. That's our agenda in society. And everything else, we just kind of want to let it drift by and not get entangled in that. Then there's one other one I just quickly draw your attention to in the book of Acts. You know Acts 5:29. So what about when governing authorities command us to do that which violates God's commands, as was the case when they told the apostles to stop preaching the gospel? In Acts 5:29, Peter and the apostles answered and said, "Well, we must obey God rather than men." And so there comes a time, maybe, when we have to disobey the authorities in order to obey God. And when that happens, that's what we should do. And we should also be willing to face the consequences of that, right? You say, well, we must obey God rather than men. And the men say, well, then you get a beating. Well, we take the beating. Or they say, well, then you go to prison. Well, we go to prison. But we obey God. So all of those kind of fit together and force us to just recognize that our purpose as believers is the gospel, the spread of the gospel, to exalt God, to glorify Him. And whatever society we live in is an environment in which we can do that. And so we don't need to make much about the form of government we live in, or maybe even the character of it, so much as we just need to take care of our own character and being the kind of people that God would have us to be in the midst of that. Now, with all of that in mind, we can go back to Ecclesiastes 8, and I want to just hit this quickly because it's, I think, well, it's not simple. None of this is simple. Ecclesiastes is painful. I mean, it's just weird. It's hard. It's complicated. I don't get it. I'm bluffing you most of the time when we go through this. I don't know what it means or what it says, but I'm trusting that you don't either, so you don't really know whether I'm right or not. But as I look at this chapter, it seems to me like it divides into two pieces. And the first one is an emphasis on the fact that authority is inescapable. Okay, it just is. There's no way around it. You've got to deal with it. Authority is irresistible. It's just part of life. You can't escape it. The minute we're born into this world, we're born into an authority structure, right? We have a family governed by parents. We go to schools governed by teachers. We attend churches governed by elders. We work jobs governed by employers. We just live in a society governed by laws, on and on. There are all these different layers of authority, and we can't escape that. It's just there. And the first part of this chapter is just highlighting that fact. Stop trying to buck the system. You know, just acknowledge that authority is part of our world. It's a necessary part of your life. And we're bound to those authorities. And we may remove ourselves from or outgrow one layer of authority, but there's always another layer and then another layer over that. And then ultimately, there's always God, and He's the ultimate and absolute authority. And so there's a sense in which this whole resistance to authority and rejection of authority and rebellion against authority is ultimately maybe nothing more than ultimately a rejection of God. And so that's what Scripture is always concerned about, is our rebellion, that sinful nature that wants to push away authorities and get out from under authorities. And that's ultimately what sin is. We don't want God to be God. We want to be God. And so we dethrone Him and put self in His place. We will not have Him ruling over us. That's their attitude, the Pharisees, toward Jesus. So, recognizing that, hey, we are men and women, children under authority, And we can't escape that. We just have to learn how to adapt to that and adjust to that. And so that's what the first few verses are about. You say, well, in what way or ways is authority absolute and inescapable? Well, walk through this with me again. Authority is absolute and inescapable and irresistible in what way? Well, verse 2, you're obligated before God to obey, right? Keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. That particular verse probably refers to an oath that someone took in service to the king, maybe in a support role, a subordinate role. Someone who serves the king takes an oath, a vow of loyalty. But just in general, the command there of obeying the king, that is God's command to us. And we're obligated, as we saw in Romans 13, to do that for conscience sake, because that is a built in to who we are as God's people. And then another aspect of that, verse 3, the king can do, he can do what he pleases, right? Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. A king, the person in authority, has authority. That's what the point is. They can do what they want. And so resisting that and trying to overthrow that authority off of you is foolish. Another fact, verse 4, the king's word is final. Who will say to him, what are you doing? He has the final word, not someone else who sits in judgment over him. And the king's wrath, verse 5, comes upon those who disobey. He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble. So the flip side of that is also true, right? If you disobey, you do experience trouble. And then verse 7 just addresses the fact that no one knows the future, no one knows what will happen or when it will happen. And that too is talking just about the arbitrary nature sometimes of authority and what they may do. We don't ever know what they may come up with next. And we just have to live with the fact that they can make decisions we don't always agree with, and we just kind of get blindsided by some of it. It's just part of it. There are unalterables, verse 8. No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind. You know, the wind blows where it will, and we don't control it. We don't restrain it. We don't direct it. In the same way, no one has authority over the day of death. No one can get a discharge in the time of war. Hey, I'd like some leave. No, go back to war. All of those are the powers of those in authority over us. And so it does not do to be cunning and try to weasel out from under that. That's what the next part. Evil will not deliver those who practice it. Trying to do something cunning to get out from under the authority. So all of that is just saying authority is, it's a fixed, it's a certainty, it's inescapable, it's irresistible. It's part of life. So in what way then does wisdom compel us to adjust to that reality? Verse 2, obey the king. Verse 3, do not forsake loyalty to one king or ruler to follow another. You know, don't be fickle, don't be quick to join a rebellious cause, verse 3 says. Proverbs 24:21 says, my son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those given to change. Don't be constantly changing your loyalty, jumping off one bandwagon onto another one. Be loyal. Verse 4, don't argue. Verses 5 and 6, follow protocol and the proper procedure and decorum when approaching an authority. Be diplomatic. I think of Nehemiah and the way he approached the whole situation. You know, he was the cupbearer to the king, and he found out about the desolation of Jerusalem, and he wanted to go and be a part of solving that problem. And his whole approach to the king was very exemplary. The way he first of all prayed about the whole situation and then came very humbly to seek king's favor. I think of Daniel and the way he handled the indoctrination process of King Nebuchadnezzar and how he just offered an alternative, you know, and said, hey, how about I just eat vegetables? That's really more in keeping with my custom. And I guarantee you, at the end of this testing period, you'll be pleased with the results. And there's just wisdom there, knowing how to act and how to make changes without creating a lot of unnecessary conflict, and not wasting our time trying to figure out how to beat the system or how to buck the system. That's verse 8. You just can't do it. You aren't going to do it. And I thought of Joseph, you know, thrown in the dungeon because of Potiphar's wife and how he interpreted dreams for the cupbearer and then the baker, and then they forgot him, and then finally one day they remembered him. 2 years later, he had an opportunity to stand before Pharaoh and interpret his dream. Well, just think about that. 2 years in jail, waiting, hoping, not knowing what your future was going to be. And he didn't try to buck the system. He just endured that time and rose to the top as kind of the first in command in that system, because he understood how authority works and how inescapable and irresistible it is. So as Christians living under authority, we have the options, I guess you could say, of disobeying, of running away, of defying orders, of fighting back. But before we act, we need to exercise wisdom and seek to discern the right time and the right procedure. And the point is, those who act wisely may cause the stern face of the king, verse 1, to change or to soften his heart. Then the second half, verses 10 to 17, I think here the emphasis is on the fact that authority is inconsistent. It's inescapable, but it's also inconsistent. That is a fact of life. We have to get used to it and adjust to it and adapt to it. In what ways is authority inconsistent or unjust? Well, verse 10, the hypocrisy and deception of the wicked goes unchecked. Verse 11, evil is not punished quickly enough, and that leads to greater evil. Verse 12, the wicked often sin with impunity. They do 100 evils, right, and still live long. And verse 14, sometimes the righteous get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked get what the righteous deserve. And all of that, why? Because authority, the authorities that exist are unjust. They're inconsistent. And so wisdom compels us to adjust to these realities. How? Well, to acknowledge that they are so, and that living righteously in the fear of God is still the way to live. Verse 12 and 13. I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear Him openly. It will not be well, ultimately, for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. So fearing God is still the best approach, the right way to live. Even though you live in a system that's corrupt and broken and unjust, keep fearing God. It's the right thing to do. And then verse 15, to enjoy life. Okay? Enjoy life. We've seen that theme throughout. Stop complaining about the way things are. That's how they've always been. Be thankful for God's blessing in your life and allow that blessing to sustain you each and every day. Don't waste your life in fretting over the problem of evil. Don't stop pursuing wisdom, verse 16. Just realize that it won't provide all of the answers to life's frustrations, verse 17. So authority is inescapable, authority is inconsistent, and here's the wisdom that we need to deal with that and to live with that reality. And the summary of that, God has definitely made life unpredictable, verses 16 and 17 are saying. And He's done it that way in order to thwart human efforts to master it and control it. God is showing us that all things are ultimately in His hands, not in our hands. He is sovereign, not us. And so we're back to Romans 13. We must trust the sovereignty of God and accept the way He exercises His sovereignty over us through the authorities that He puts into place. So it takes wisdom, and this is a helpful chapter just to meditate on. And we do need wisdom, so why don't we just pray for that even now? I know we live in a time when we're all just wringing our hands or throwing up our hands in disgust and wondering what is God going to do with this country and what's going to happen next. And we all are fed up to a certain extent with the things that have gone on and the direction things are moving. I think the thing to do is to come back and just remember that God is sovereign. We need to keep trusting Him, waiting upon Him, being faithful, being diligent to spread the gospel while we have so much freedom and opportunity to do that, to redeem the time, but really just to trust God and keep praying and know that He is at work and He will accomplish His purposes in all of this. So let's pray together. Father, thank You for our time tonight, and just for this reminder, You are in control, and we know that. And I just pray that we would truly rest in that and take comfort from that, and that we would have wisdom to know what You would have us to do in terms of how to effect change in the world in which we live. I pray that first and foremost we would be ambassadors of Christ, and that we would be faithful even this week as You give opportunity to speak the gospel, and to be faithful to do that, to realize that that's how You change people, that's how You change nations, that's how You change society, is one conversion at a time. So help us to be faithful mouthpieces and to know that that's the way You work, and that Your plan is to save sinners, and we have the privilege of being a part of that regardless of what's going on in our country. Keep us focused on that. Keep us focused on that as a church. And we trust You with all the things that are going on. We do pray for our president and for legislators and representatives, and just pray that we would continue to live godly lives, and whatever laws are voted into force, that we would just be able to continue to do what You've called us to do and be faithful to that. Thank You for our time tonight. Dismiss us with Your blessing, with Your grace, with Your peace. Cause Your face to shine upon us and grant us peace. We thank You for that. In Christ's name, amen.